Let's open our Bibles to, we're in the book of Ephesians. We're looking at Ephesians chapter 6. And we've been going through Paul's encouragement for us to be prepared. And beginning, Paul began in verse 10. Bringing everything to its logical conclusion. But when Paul began informing us about the specifics of the spiritual warfare that we will naturally and inevitably be engaged in, he begins by first telling us to strengthen ourselves in the Lord. And then, having acquired sufficient strength in order to carry the next step, with the strength of the Lord, we are to put on the whole armor of God. And then last week, as we looked in verses 12 and 13, Paul then goes on to explain the nature of the evil forces that are arrayed against us, which, as he does that prompts him to reiterate the critical need for every believer to take up the, shall we say, the totality of God's armor. It's not enough to have one or two pieces. We've got to have the whole thing. We've got to take the whole thing. And we need to take up the whole armor of God so that we will be able to effectively stand against the spiritual host of wickedness that is coming against us. They are coming. They have been coming against us. You might not know it, but they are there and they are working, and they're working against us at every facet of life. Now, judging from the imagery that Paul uses to describe the spiritual warfare, he says we are wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against powers, principalities, rulers. Wrestling. It's wrestling, not wrestling. All right, there's a difference. One's real, one's scripted. Okay, we need to know the difference. Our battle here is not scripted. I say that it's not scripted, but we know the end. All right, let's just make that clear. We know what's going to happen in the end, but until we get there, we've got work to do. All right? And so Paul's describing this spiritual warfare as wrestling. And so it would be accurate to refer to the Christian walk as hand-to-hand combat. I mean, that's what wrestling is. That's combat. And the Christian life is no genteel engagement. There's no concept of being a Christian and just breezing through life. Now, you might hear that from certain TV preachers that want you to, to accept that everything should be roses and clover and that nothing should touch you. But the Christian life is not a spectator sport. It is a contact sport. If it's a sport at all, it's contact sport. There are bruises, there are cuts, there are lacerations, there is damage. It is warfare. And because it is warfare, it is necessary for the Christian soldier to wear armor that is adequate to resist the spiritual and, I would venture to say, sometimes physical onslaughts of Satan. Paul says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. That doesn't mean we never, it just means that's not the main point. Sometimes flesh and blood does enter into it. You know, sometimes we get our nose bloodied. Now, we need to understand that Satan intends for the destruction of every human soul. That is his goal. He wants to destroy them. He wants them in hell. Of course, that only applies to those who don't know Christ. So if that's not possible, as it is for believers, then Satan will focus all of his efforts and the efforts of his forces to attempt to destroy our Christian walk and or our Christian testimony. If he can't destroy us, he'll destroy the only thing we have, and that is our reputation, our ability to serve. Paul said one of his greatest fears is that he would become disqualified to serve. And I can't imagine Paul being disqualified, but he thought about it. He worked to make sure that that never happened. But I think that's a concept that most Christians, at least in the Western side of the church, they don't tend to dwell on too much. Because Satan wants to destroy our walk and our testimony, we must fight him. We must resist him. And we will only be able to do this successfully if we avail ourselves of God's armor. And we've been talking about God's armor, but today we're actually going to get into the individual pieces of that armor. Because Paul, having sufficiently prepared us for the importance of donning the full armor of God, and I can say he's laying it on thick, but he's laying it on necessarily thick because our heads are kind of thick and we think, it's no big deal. No, it's a big deal. It is a big deal. So having prepared us for the importance of the full armor of God and taking that up, putting it on, Paul now begins to describe the individual pieces of that armor. And since we're fighting against enemies in the spiritual world, guess what? We need special spiritual equipment, both for offense and defense. And Paul's going to mention six pieces of armor in this passage. He's going to mention a belt, a breastplate, shoes, a shield, and a sword. And those particular physical representations stand for, in the spiritual world, they stand for truth, righteousness, a certain readiness of the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, and finally, our offensive weapon, the Bible itself. Of course, the first five are defensive in nature. The Bible is our only offensive weapon. But God has provided a complete set of armor for every believer, and we dare not omit any part of it. We cannot look at any part of this and say, well, that's not as important. No, because it all has a place. Everything has a place, and if we don't have it, Satan's going to find it. Satan looks for any unguarded area in every believer's life where he can establish a beachhead. That's what he wants. He wants to get his hooks in. He wants to get his hands on us. And that's a scenario that Paul has already warned us against in chapter 4, verse 27, when he said, "Nor give place to the devil." We can't afford to give the devil any inroads into our lives. And so what we'll do as we go through this passage, we're going to take each piece of armor one at a time. We're going to look at the significance of that piece, and we're going to look at the spiritual benefit that each piece of armor brings into the fight. And I'll just warn you, we're not going to look at them all today. There's six of them. I had high hopes of doing half of them, and then half. No, we're going to do two. So. There's just so much here. And I've heard this message time and time again, and they would just go through the whole list. It'd be informative. Yes, that's nice. But there's a lot that we tend to overlook. There's a lot that we tend to take for, that's nice, but, I'm not going to worry about it. No, we need to worry about it. And when I say worry, we need to be concerned and focused on every one of these things because they are all important. And without them, well, we're more likely to stumble and fall. Verse 14, Paul says, "Stand therefore," and that relates to everything that he said before, having taken on the armor of God, standing in the evil day, having done all, having prepared, having equipped, "stand therefore." Again, we can only stand when we are equipped with the armor that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. Each aspect of this armor accommodates a specific dynamic within the Christian life that enables us to stand against spiritual attack. Now, where did Paul get his thoughts about this armor? And I've heard plenty of sermons, plenty of Bible studies, plenty of teaching about this armor. And I've never heard a sermon that didn't point out that Paul probably began to think along these lines while he was chained to a Roman soldier, a Roman guard, during his imprisonment. Most of the time, Paul was in prison, and during the day, he was free to roam about the house. But at night, which, if you can believe that, how uncomfortable that would be, you had to be chained to a soldier while you're sleeping. I mean, how do you roll over? I mean, my goodness. Can you stand on the other side? Well, and then all the clanking and the I don't think that would be fun. But we can imagine Paul. I mean, it's plausible. We see Paul looking at the guard's armor, thinking of Christian warfare, and wondering what spiritual truths with the various parts of armor that he could illustrate. That's entirely possible. It's entirely possible that Paul came up with his idea about Christian armor in this way. But I would venture to say that in this case, as in most other cases in Paul's letters, he got his ideas from the Word of God, first and foremost. Paul had filled his mind with the doctrines, the words, the images of the Old Testament. And he would have known that in Isaiah 59, there's a picture of God putting on his own armor. Isaiah 59, verse 17. I'm going to try to turn there. Let's see if this sounds familiar. Isaiah 59, verse 17 says, speaking of God, speaking of the Messiah, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. Hello. I think we know that. It's plagiarism. Yeah? Paul's plagiarizing Isaiah. No, that's not what he's doing. He's taking the imagery that Isaiah is using for the Lord, and he's applying it to the believer. Because after all, when it's all said and done, whose armor is it? It's God's armor. It's God's armor. And since these are the exact phrases we find in chapter 6, it's more than likely that Paul got his ideas here. Now, that's only two of them, but there are plenty others. Most of them are in Isaiah. And this is important. Of course, it means that when Paul speaks of the armor of God, he's not only thinking of it as armor which God supplies, and that it's His in the sense that He gave it to us, but rather it's actually God's own armor, the armor that God Himself wears into battle. And so, as Paul describes these pieces, he is careful to list them in the order that a soldier would actually put them on. So let's read verse 14, because that's about as far as we're going to get. And see what Paul has to say. Verse 14 says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now we all agree that truth is important. I mean, it's important to be truthful. It's important to be honest. We all know that. And we accept that. But there's a lot going on here that we need to recognize, that we need to be informed of, more than just the fact that, yeah, we need to be honest. But first, this belt, this girdle, and of course, we don't, in modern vernacular, don't use the word girdle because that brings up other connotations, other ideas. I've never, myself, worn a girdle. Paul says we need to be girded with truth. What he's talking about is not a girdle as we know it in the modern sense, but simply it is a belt. In this case, it's the belt of truth. Now, I do wear belts, and by necessity, especially at work, because at work I have to have tools on me. All right, I can't be carrying things around because I got to have my hands free. So I got to have the tools on me, and where are they going to go? They're going to hang on my belt. So that belt has to be cinched fairly tight, because you got a pair of pliers, you got a flashlight, you got a drill, you got a screwdriver, you got a bag of screws, you got all kind of things. You got a clip on one side, a tape measure on the other side. And I'm not a skinny guy as it is, so when there are some small places you got to get into, it's difficult. You got to work your way, and then you're always getting hung up on stuff. But the belt is important, and it's just as important for the Roman soldier. The Roman soldier wore a wide belt-like leather apron. You can almost think of the belts that weightlifters would use. Not just something around their waist, but something around the torso. It was worn under the armor. And it was a piece of equipment, a thick leather covering that covered the abdomen and it covered the groin areas. It was a foundational part of their battle gear. not technically part of the armor, but if you didn't have it on, the armor would be very uncomfortable. But it was foundational to their battle gear because it helped them not to buckle under the strain of hand-to-hand combat. It helped them to remain upright in the face of the enemy. Technically, as I said, the belt was not part of the armor. But before you could actually put the armor on, the garments that you wore underneath the armor must be gathered together. They must be secured. The soldier might have every other part of his equipment on him, but without this belt, he would not be fully prepared. He would not be properly armed for battle. His belt was an essential part of his war equipment, and it assured that all the other parts stayed in place, and it provided him with complete freedom of movement. You don't need your robe tangling up in your knees if you're running in the battlefield, hopefully running forward in the battlefield. But most importantly, guess what the belt held? It held his sword. Without the belt, what are you going to do? What are you going to do with your sword? The belt gave the soldier a sense of inner fortitude. It gave him a sense of strength when it was cinched up, when it was tightened, and it gave him the confidence to stand in the face of the enemy. Everything's in place. I'm ready to go. That's how I feel when I cinch up my belt. Can't breathe. Now I'm ready to go work. Now, according to Paul's teaching, the spiritual equivalent of this belt is for every believer to have truth like a belt around their waist. It's to be our inner strength. It's to be what gives us confidence as we enter into the fray, so to speak. And in this way, using this imagery, truth is regarded as the quality that will protect our most vulnerable parts of the body, and it will keep believers upright. It will enable them to stand in the face of conflict. Or if you want to put it the other way, the opposite way, without truth, then a believer is vulnerable to the schemes of the devil, because what is the devil's most famous title? He is the father of lies. What is the only way to defeat a lie? With the truth. It cannot stand. A lie cannot stand up next to the truth. And so falsehood, practiced falsehood, or shall we say unrepented falsehood in a believer's life is really a glaring gap in their armor that, if it is exposed, will enable the enemy to penetrate the most vital regions of the spiritual anatomy, as we mentioned before, the Christian walk, the Christian's testimony. And we have seen that time and time again, not just with TV evangelists, but quite a few behind the pulpit. When they allow certain things in their lives to persist, certain sins that they refuse to deal with, certain sins that they think, well, it's not really a big deal. You know, it is, I guess, it is legal for you to have, as a pet in your house, a rattlesnake. It's legal. But why would you do that? I mean, you're not going to play with that thing. You're not going to pet it. It's not going to love up on you and hug on you. I mean, there are a lot of people out there that are interested in snakes, and that's fine. I don't mind them. But I'm not going to have a rattlesnake in my house, because the only thing it can do is kill me. That's the only thing it can do. And when, as a believer, you have your pet sins that you like to keep in your little aquarium and let them out every once in a while, yeah, when you got nothing to do, because eventually that thing's going to bite you and it's going to kill you. It's going to kill your testimony. It's going to bring destruction into your life. Paul says we need truth, and we need it wrapped around us like a belt. Now, commentators have looked at this word truth in two ways, because it has two basic meanings. Number one, it can mean the truth of God. That is, it can refer to Christian doctrines or to the specific content of God's revelation of Himself in the Bible. That's truth. Secondly, since the article "the" is not present here in our text, truth can also refer to truthfulness or sincerity of heart. So which is it? Which, there you go. It doesn't have to be one or the other. And in fact, it cannot be one or the other. It must be both. In all actuality, it's not necessary to choose between these two alternatives because the Bible teaches that personal inner truth or truthfulness in the believer's life begins with a knowledge of God, who is truth, and a knowledge of the truth of God. If it is really known, inevitably that leads to a life change that is consistent with God's character. When you, as a child of God, get familiar with your Father, and we've talked about this in Ephesians, you're naturally going to want to emulate Him, or as Paul says, imitate God. You're going to want to act like Him, as to the extent that you can. You want His characteristics that can be absorbed into your life, to be absorbed into your life, and to be reflected in your thoughts, your actions, your deeds, your words. And so a knowledge of God who is truth and a knowledge of the truth of God inevitably leads to a life change that is consistent with God's character. And you've heard me say this before. A faith that does not change you cannot save you. There are a lot of people out there that say, I have faith, and yet I believe I can live in a certain way. Well, a faith that does not change you will not save you. We, as God's people, we, as soldiers in God's army, we must be truthful men and women. And we know that, of course. But we will become that only as we feast on the revealed truths of God. Only as we familiarize ourselves with who God is, His character, His nature, and we allow that to be absorbed into our minds, into our hearts, until that transformation is made by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I talk about that transformation because really, that is our first and foremost job, not something that we have to do. There's no way I can transform myself because if you think about it, I am the problem. So how can I, as the problem, fix the problem? I can't. That's a no-win situation. But if I cooperate with the work that the Holy Spirit's doing in my life, that transformation will come about by the power of God through understanding and applying His Word to my life. Now it is significant that Paul puts truth first. This suggests to us that successful spiritual warfare begins with fixing Christianity's great doctrines firmly in our minds. Or to put it another way, it would be dangerous for any believer to rush into battle without having the great doctrines of faith fixed firmly in our understanding, knowing what the Bible says, understanding our position in Christ. Americans especially should take note of this. For we have a tendency to think that activity is important. I got to be doing something. I'm going to do something for the Lord. And the Lord thinks, thanks for that. We believe that activity is important, but convictions and true doctrine, all that stuff, it doesn't matter, or at least it's secondary. You know, we'll get through all that eventually, but let's go do something. And that is a questionable approach in any discipline, no matter what you do. You know, if you want to become a carpenter, you really got to know what carpenters do and how they do it before you actually get out there to do it. If you want to start turning wood on a lathe, you got to know what the right tools are, how to use them, and what you're going to make. You can't just start flinging wood on a lathe that's going to fly off and knock you out. So it's a questionable approach in any discipline, and it's certainly not a good approach in Christianity. In the Christian walk, in Christian combat, in the spiritual warfare that we face, truth must come first, and then actions follow. Now, that doesn't mean you have to know the entire Bible front to back before you can do anything. What it does mean is we need to know what God has said as we go out and serve Him. God is going to call us to serve Him to the degree that we know Him, to the degree that we're willing to know Him. But without truth, without the doctrines, without the knowledge of who God is, without the knowledge of who we are in Christ, without the knowledge of what we have become in Christ and what we have been called to do, these are exactly the things that Paul has been teaching in the book of Ephesians. Without all of this, we really don't know what kind of activity we are to be engaged in. And of course, without that knowledge, without that surety, without that confidence, we'll be vulnerable to Satan's onslaughts, we'll be vulnerable to the wiles of the devil. We will not be able to counteract his lies with truth if we don't know the truth. Now, there's a case in point. This is something that I read recently. There is a new model of prayer being taught by some, shall we say, false teachers who claim to be continuing the office of apostles and prophets. We're now modern day apostles and we're teaching everyone to pray a certain way. They say that the church is to decree and to make power proclamations against the principalities and the powers that exist in the heavenly places. They insist that through prayer, believers are now to confront territorial spirits, to bind them, and to command them to surrender their territory. Now, this may sound really dramatic. It may sound exciting. It may actually sound accurate. But it is literally nonsense. It is nonsense. It is a waste of time. Nowhere does the Bible instruct believers to do this at all. And there is no biblical precedent of this being done by Jesus himself or any of the original first century apostles, you know, the real apostles, the only real apostles. We need to understand that in the Bible, in Scripture, believers are never told to go around rebuking Satan or even binding Satan. What are we told to do? We are simply told to resist him. That's it. Resist him. We're never commanded to seek out demons. We're never commanded to try to pull them down, to curse them, to bind them, and supposedly to throw them into the pit of hell. But that's what they teach. And thus, this whole entire movement is nothing but a major distraction from the devil himself to prohibit the spread of the gospel. If you honestly believe that demons must be pulled down from their principalities before you can preach the gospel, you'll never preach the gospel. How do you know? How do you know that they've been pulled down? You can't see them. You can't grab them. What's the evidence? There is no evidence. These false teachers prohibit the spread of the gospel instead of encourage it. They insist this warfare must be done first to cleanse the heavenlies before you can evangelize an area effectively. And I bet that that idea would come as a shock to the Apostle Paul, because he went right into the heart of the most evil cities in the Greek world, the Roman Empire. And what did he do? He preached the gospel. He took a beating for it many a time, but he preached the gospel nonetheless. He did not let anything slow him down. And just like the Apostle Paul, we as God's people are to preach the gospel no matter where we are, no matter what, because it's the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. You want to resist Satan? Preach the gospel. You want to defeat Satan? Share the gospel. Live the gospel. But as a church, do we know the great truths of Christianity? Now, I'm not going to stand up here and give you a test on certain aspects of theological discussion, because those are things you learn in seminary. Soteriology. Anybody know what soteriology is? It's just the study of salvation. That's all it is. It's a fancy word that talks about salvation. You have to go to seminary to learn those fancy words. I learned them because I hear somebody say that and I have to figure out what it is they're talking about. Most of the time, I just shake my head. Yes, I agree with that. That's good. That's great. Now, let me see what they're talking about. But do we know the great truths of Christianity? Do we study the Bible to apprehend them more deeply? Do we know God's Word well enough to counteract the influence of the ridiculous nonsense that is constantly being offered by certain sections of the church? Because I guarantee a lot of it does sound... It does sound busy. It does sound, that's something we can do. And we all know what busy work is, right? Busy work is what you do when you don't want to do the stuff you're supposed to do. You know, I always keep a list of things that I, you know, these things need to get done, but they're easy. When something hard comes along, well, I'll go do this. Yeah, I've got other things to do. Anybody? Anybody like that? All right. I always kick back on my busy work. But there's, and that's really all they're projecting, and that's what they're giving. They're giving us concepts that are busy work, but they distract us from the real work. Let me ask you this. When you get to heaven, and you happen to meet Malachi the prophet, and he asks you, "Hey, how did you like my book?" What are you going to say? What? You're in the Bible? What? Yeah, Malachi. I thought it was Malachi. The first Italian prophet, Malachi. It's a sad commentary on the modern church that more Christians have a better grasp on modern culture and social media than they do of the scriptures. They know more about the batting averages of baseball players than they do about the four gospels. They can fill out basketball brackets, but they can't explain salvation coherently. And they know all about the football playoffs better than they know the Sermon on the Mount. These things should not be. And that is what Paul is warning us against. Certainly, we are free to learn all we can about everything we can. But lesser things should not keep us from mastering the truth that will make us strong for the battle. And there's one more thing to consider. I said earlier that the belt also held the sword. For the believer, the sword is the Word of God, and it is our only offensive weapon. So, unless we know the truth, and unless we practice the truth in thought, and word, and deed, how can we ever hope to use the Word of truth effectively? We're canceling out our only weapon if we have not wrapped ourselves in the belt of truth. If I have not allowed the truth to make a difference in my life, how do I expect it to use it to make a difference in someone else's life? We must, first of all, gird ourselves with truth. Now, after truth, Paul says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, we all know what righteousness is, but there's still some issues that we need to deal with. In this section as well. The second piece of Roman soldier's equipment is his breastplate, which we're all familiar with. You all see them. They're all, you know, they got a six-pack at the bottom. They got pecs at the top. And you pay for somebody to make that because it's a lot easier to pay somebody than to actually have those. I have a set, but they're hidden. They're in there, but you can't see them. Try to keep them under wraps. The spiritual six-pack. Roman soldiers wore a strong piece of metal armor that covered their chest, which was designed to protect the torso, the heart, and the lungs. The spiritual equivalent in the verse here views righteousness as similarly protective, especially of the heart. And just like truth, righteousness can be taken in two ways. It can refer to what theologians call imputed righteousness. That is, the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is reckoned onto a Christian's account that enables us to stand before God as righteous, not because we are righteous, because God says, hey, you're righteous. Here's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the great exchange. All right, we come to God as sinners. We accept Jesus Christ. God takes our sin. He places it on Jesus Christ. He takes His righteousness and He places it on us. Not our righteousness, not by a long shot, but His righteousness nonetheless. When God looks at us, what does He see? He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that is imputed righteousness. At the same time, the word righteousness can also refer to specific acts of righteousness, or the word that most modern Christians hate to hear, personal holiness. Personal holiness. Now, I want to take a minute because we need to come to grips with what is Paul talking about here. Is he talking about imputed righteousness or is he talking about personal holiness? We're going to take a minute. We're going to look in a book that still has all the gold on the leaves there, I'm sure, in your Bibles. Zechariah chapter 3. We're going to look at the first five verses. Interesting scene. Last week we talked about things that were going on in the throne room of God, things that happened in the spiritual world. We get small glimpses of them in the Old Testament, and this is another one. One that I failed to mention, but it's important. We look at Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Zechariah says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord." Now this is not Joshua that we know from the book of the Bible. This is a later Joshua who is actually the high priest when Zechariah served as a prophet. So Zechariah in the spirit, this is a spiritual vision that Zechariah had. In the spirit, Joshua was standing before the angel of the Lord. And notice this, Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. Now, where are we positionally in Christ? We're with him in the heavenlies. But guess who's hanging around with us? There is an accuser up there who's constantly pointing his finger at us saying, "Look at that, look at that, look at that." He's got to be busy with me. I mean, his elbows, I'm sure, is so sore. But the devil is there to oppose us. But look at verse 2. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan.'" Now who's rebuking Satan? It's not Joshua. It's not the angels. It's the angel of the Lord, who is the Lord himself. "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Well, apparently, Satan had something to point out. Look at him. Look at the way he's dressed. Look at the way he comes to church. Look like he rolled in that. He's sleeping with the pigs. What's going on here? Verse 4, "Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.'" Again, that's a deal you can't beat. And verse 5, "And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by." Now, what do we see going on here? This is just a literal example of what occurs in our lives when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. Yes, we stand before God filthy, dirty, rotten, scoundrels. And Satan is accusing us. Look at this. Can you believe this? Can you believe she wore that? Can you believe his hair is not combed? Look at the mess. He's got mustard on his face. And God comes along and he takes away our filth. Places it on Jesus Christ. He takes the beautiful, righteous robes of Christ and he places it on us. And now, what's Satan going to say? He's got nothing to say. Shut him up. Because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. This is a picture of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is a case of spiritual warfare. And it is, we see the Lord intervening. And we know that he intervenes on our behalf as well. But what we read in verses 1 through 5 symbolizes the righteousness of Christ being imputed to Joshua. Because these clothes were not something that Joshua acquired for himself, but rather they were something that were given to him. And it is then in this righteousness alone that he is able to resist Satan's vile accusations. But that's not the end of the story. As Paul Harvey says, the rest of the story is in verses 6 and 7. "Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts, and I will give you places to walk among those who stand here.'" Now wait a minute. Righteousness has been imputed to Joshua. He has been invested with rich robes and a clean turban symbolizing God's righteousness. But it is significant that immediately after that takes place, the angel of the Lord gave Joshua charge to be holy. Now that you have God's righteousness, now that you're clothed in that clean robe, now that you have that nice shiny turban on, be holy. be holy. And so, imputed righteousness is not to be separated or segregated from actual righteousness, walking in righteousness. In fact, it is because Joshua has been made righteous by, by the Lord that he is now supposed to live righteously. That was his charge, that was his calling. So which meaning is Paul suggesting here when he talks about the breastplate of righteousness? Now, many Bible scholars would be aghast at the idea that we can stand against Satan in our own righteousness. And I would venture to say that is true, because the Bible says our righteousness is what? Filthy rags. At the same time, the Bible says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." All right? But if we're thinking that we're supposed to stand against Satan in our own righteousness, then I think we're missing the point. We're missing the argument that Paul's trying to make here. If I had to choose between the two possible meanings of righteousness in this passage, I'd actually pick the second one. And I would do that for this reason. Because in this context, who is Paul urging to put on the whole armor of God? Is he talking to sinners? No, he's talking to Christians. And if you are a believer, you have already had the righteousness of Christ imputed upon you. And so the people that Paul is talking to have already received the righteousness of Jesus Christ in the first sense. Therefore, the only thing further that they can put on is practical holiness. Because you have been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you should express that now in your life through righteous thoughts, through righteous deeds. Being a righteous person actually protects the believer from corruption of the heart. That's what the breastplate's for. All the vital organs. And here, consider this. If the heart goes bad, you're not doing any fighting. Well, you can't even stand up. The enemy must not be allowed to corrupt a believer's sense of right and wrong. They must not be allowed to mislead us into unrighteous conduct. And you know, it always starts small. You know, you look at these things and it's not that bad. And you've heard me say that, well, it's not that bad. You're agreeing that it's bad. It's just not that bad. And if that's your first step, well, then you've already made your first misstep. When we compare our actions against that of the world, well then, yeah, we're wonderful. We compare it to what God expects. Not so much. Not so much. If we allow the certain to mislead us, the enemy to mislead us into unrighteous conduct, then that is a path to ultimate spiritual destruction. And so the believer must protect their own hearts at all cost. And we do that through walking in righteousness. Now, Jesus gives us the sense of what Paul is saying here when he said in John 14:30, in reference to Satan, "The ruler of this world is coming and he has nothing in me." Or quite literally, "He has no hold on me." John 14:30. And it has been said that although Satan couldn't find any sin in Christ to take a hold of, he can latch on to plenty in us. And that may be true. As a matter of fact, it is true. Because we are sinful. But what Paul is saying here is that this is not the way it should be. We talked about wrestling. We talked about it last week. I mentioned it earlier. The main part of Greco-Roman wrestling is simply breaking any hold that your opponent may have on you. Because that's all they do. They grab each other and they try to wrestle them down to a position where they can't resist. And so your whole time you're wrestling, it is a resistance against what the other person is doing. And we should never give Satan handles to grasp hold of us easily. Instead, we should live righteously, just as Job did, so Satan and everyone else can see that we are God's true children and that we are His faithful servants. The breastplate of righteousness, it will protect us. When we insist on doing what's right simply because it's the right thing to do, that's what will protect us. And that takes self-discipline. Oh, another word that I hate. Self-discipline. It's bad enough to be disciplined by somebody else. When you discipline yourself, oh, it's the end of the world. But it's necessary. Self-discipline is necessary. Now there's another aspect of this armor that is revealed in the original Greek grammar, and I think we've kind of made reference to it. It's implied in our English translation, and we see it in the word. Paul uses it twice. Stand therefore having. Having. And I'm not, you know, an English grammar major, but that is there are verb tenses there. Having means something that has been done previously, right? The grammatical aspect conveys actions that are required to take place before the main verb can be accomplished. The main verb in this passage is to stand. If you're going to stand, before you can hope to stand, you have to already have truth as a belt. You all have to already have righteousness as a breastplate against the forces of evil. It are these things that will make your stand possible. And this refers to preparations. And of course we think, well, if I'm going into battle, yeah, I want to put these things on first. You know, you see that in the movies. Every time the hero is getting ready to take on the enemy, well, they take 10 minutes out of the movie to show him putting on his stuff, sharpening his blade, you know, loading his weapon that never goes empty. My goodness, how many rounds are in that? They just blow and blow and blow, and okay, well, it's Hollywood. So even for modern day soldiers, we expect them to be prepared for battle before they actually get into battle. And spiritual warfare is no different. And I personally have seen the damage inflicted on individual believers and churches because of a failure to do just what the Apostle Paul is telling us here. And I've had more than one individual approach me worried, literally worried over the fact that they missed church and were unable to give their tithes. They were sweating bullets. One actually told me, I don't want to go to hell. What? What are you talking about? I've got to give this to you. I got to look, these boxes by the door, they are for gifts that are freely and graciously offered to the Lord. They're not for collecting fire insurance premiums. That's not what they're there for. You know, if we want to put flame, we have... Some of them had doves on them. They don't have flames on them, okay? And we don't want flames on them. We want doves. That's grace. It's grace. Now, on the other extreme, I have heard of churches and individuals who have been taught that since you have been born again, and since you can never lose your salvation, well, guess what? You can live however you want to. Just do what you want to do. You will not be judged. Really? And again, these are completely opposite viewpoints. Both of them are completely wrong. Both are completely heartbreaking because the Word of God is so very clear on both of these issues. Both of these parties, neither of them knows the truth, and thus both are headed for spiritual disaster, if not complete destruction. Because if you can live your life thinking, what I do doesn't matter, I have to question whether you're actually saved or not. Maybe you prayed a prayer, but it wasn't a prayer of repentance if your life still looks like it did before you prayed that prayer. Because that's what repentance is, right? Repentance is saying, not just I'm sorry, but I'm sorry and I'm going to turn and go the other direction. I'm not going to do that anymore. That's the intention. It might happen. You might still do it. But you're not planning on doing it. You're not setting up your life to say, this is how I'm going to live. No, I'm going to do what God tells me to do. That's what salvation is. That's what repentance is. And that's the transformation that God brings into our lives. So without that, I question seriously an individual's salvation. What they have is, they have faith, but it's a dead faith because it doesn't produce good works. That's what James tells us. Now, in both of these pieces of armor, there's a double entendre here. Despite Paul's familiarity with Roman armor, as I mentioned earlier, he most likely gleaned this idea of spiritual armor from the Old Testament. As such, the belt of truth recalls Isaiah's description of the promised Messiah in Isaiah 11, verse 5, who will wear faithfulness as the belt of his waist. You say, well, that doesn't sound the same. But we need to understand that the word that is translated faithfulness in the Greek version of the Old Testament, anybody know what that's called? Not the Pentateuch. Septuagint. That's the Greek version of the Old Testament. The word that is translated faithfulness in the Septuagint is the same word that's translated truth in our text today. So it is literally the Messiah wears truth as the belt of his waist. And by the same token, the imagery for the breastplate of righteousness comes directly from Isaiah 59:17, what we read earlier, where the Lord himself puts on righteousness as a breastplate in order to battle against his enemies for the sake of justice and salvation. This is a clear example of the armor of God which he himself wears for the purpose of battle. And thus, a believer who wears the belt of truth, who wears the breastplate of righteousness, shares in the armor of God as an expression of our union with Jesus Christ. We are united with Christ. We get his armor. And because we get his armor, we should use it. Don't leave it on the table. Don't leave it in the corner. We need to use his armor because we're in the battle now. And this is what it means to be strong in the Lord. He's got the armor. We should avail ourselves of it. What do we need if we're to fight against Satan? Do we need truth? Yes, we need truth. But not just any truth. We need God's own truth. You know, truth today is like, well, you have your truth, I have my truth. No, that's not the way it works. No, that's opinion. That's your opinion, my opinion. Neither of them matter. Truth is truth. It doesn't change. No one has a monopoly on truth except God's Word. And that's the truth that we need, the truth that we find in Scripture. Do we need righteousness? Yes. Not just human righteousness. We first need the righteousness of God as accounted to us through the work of Jesus Christ. Do we need the gospel? Yes, we need the gospel. It's God's gospel. It's God's good news. Do we need peace? Where are we going to get peace? We're going to get it from God. Peace with God. The peace of God. We need faith. It's faith that we get from God. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Do we need salvation? Of course we need salvation. We must be armed by God. We must be armed with His armor. Let's stand. Now, having heard all of that, you may be thinking in the back of your mind, it might be time to just raise the white flag and skulk off the battlefield because I don't feel that I quite measure up to what God is expecting here. And I will assure you, if that's how you feel, you're not wrong and you're not alone. Because none of us measure up to the challenge. But if we think that that disqualifies us, then we've missed Paul's point altogether. Again, we've missed it. The wonderful reality is simply this. No matter how weak our faith may be, no matter how meager our discipleship may be, no matter how much we shame the name of Jesus Christ and have so often to repent and return time and time again, no matter how much we fail, it's because we are united to Christ with a love which will never let us go that Satan and all his power, all his craft, cannot stand against us, and we, in fact, can conquer him through Christ. Even in our best condition as human beings, we cannot meet Satan in the battlefield. We just can't do it. I mean, our original parents, Adam and Eve, they had everything perfect and they couldn't do it. We're much less able. But here, in our weakened state, in our debilitated state, sinning far more than we live virtuously, we are still able to conquer Satan because Christ has given us the victory. He has won the victory. He has given us the victory. And He gives us the equipment that we need to fight. Not in our own strength, but as we strengthen ourselves in the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before Your throne again with thanksgiving. Lord, having a clear understanding of what Your expectation is of us, Your children, Your soldiers. Lord, I pray that in each life, that truth would become even more important. Lord, that we might see it as a protection to us. honesty, sincerity, uprightness, integrity, Lord. All of those things have value in spiritual warfare. All of those things have value in the Christian walk. Lord, they are part of our testimony. They point to the reality of our testimony. Lord, help us to recognize that. Help us to pursue that. And Lord, the righteousness. So many people are afraid of being judged as being Pharisaical, but you have called us to be righteous. You have called us to be holy. And Lord, we don't lord that over others, but we should allow you to lord over us. And the righteousness that you have given us, Lord, that you have imputed to us, help us to honor that righteousness by living righteously, walking circumspectly, walking in unity, walking in love, walking in wisdom, your wisdom. All the things that Paul has explained to us in the previous chapters. Those are the things that allow us to present a testimony of righteousness and truth. Lord, we can't do this on our own. We're incapable. We're incapable of fixing the problem because we are the problem. Lord, you are the solution. And the power of that solution is found in your Spirit as He guides us in your Word. Lord, help us to take the truth of your Word, apply it to our lives, and see the benefit of it. See the fruit produced by it. And see your name glorified, not in just the things that we do, but in the things that we say, the attitudes of our heart, the way that we think. Lord, help it to reflect our knowledge of you that is constantly growing, constantly changing. Until we stand before you and see you face to face, Lord, I pray that you would draw us closer to you, build us up, strengthen us for the battle, and give us the victory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.